Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Glad y'all are here this morning. Like hearing y'all sing. I love to hear the church sing. That is kind of our common confession. Confessions used to be important in the church, where folks would recite a confession of their faith, and sometimes a hymn is that. If it's a good hymn, that is. If it's a biblical hymn, we sing together and we affirm these truths as a church. And so, another reason to be at church, to fellowship with believers and to confess our common faith in Christ. Now, I'm not going to have you turn. We're going to be in Luke 12. We're going to start a different place this morning. We'll get there in just a minute. But let me begin by saying, on March 13th, 1986, some of you were not even a thought in 1986, but on March 13th, 1986, I was 12 years old, and on that day, Microsoft, the company Microsoft, went public. They made their stock available for purchase by the public. You could buy on that day in March 1986, you could buy a single share of Microsoft stock for $21. And if you had bought that stock, that one share on March 13th, 1986 for $21, today that share would be worth $131,000. If I had been able to buy 50 shares on that day in 1986, a little over $1,000 worth of Microsoft stock in 1986, today those 50 shares would be worth $4.4 million. Joe would be preaching today, and I would be, no, just kidding. It's amazing, really, that single public offering of Microsoft stock and how it has exploded. In 1986, in March of 1986, I was buying baseball cards and garbage pail kids. If you don't know what those are, you can look them up. I was buying those things in 1986 instead of Microsoft stock, and now 39 years later, I'm still broke. Regret. That's a word we all know, regret. Here's how the dictionary defines the word regret. It is a, quote, feeling of sadness or disappointment over something that has happened or been done. And regret is often associated or related to a lost or missed opportunity. I regret not buying Microsoft stock in 1986. I regret it. Now, I didn't have any idea what that was, but I still regret it because I was around when it went public. Now, the good news about my regret over not buying Microsoft stock is that it wasn't an eternal decision. It didn't bring eternal consequences. I don't regret it eternally that I didn't buy Microsoft stock. However, there are some regrets that have eternal consequences. There are some regrets that have eternal consequences. I want you to turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. We're going to get back to Luke 12 in just a minute. But in Luke 19, I think we read one of the saddest set of verses in all of Scripture. Luke 19. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19. This is describing Christ approaching the city of Jerusalem for the last time in his public ministry. Luke 19:41, and as he, that would be Christ, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." We've been singing about wisdom and discernment this morning, reading about wisdom and discernment in Scripture. Jerusalem had poor discernment when Christ came to them the first time. Now, in this set of verses in Luke 19, we're learning from the minor prophets. Jerusalem is the most important city in the world in terms of God's economy. It's the most important city in the world. It's the capital of Israel in the Old Testament, even modern day Israel. The capital is in Jerusalem. But it's not just that. God chose to build his temple in Jerusalem. In fact, on the Temple Mount, on a mountain in Jerusalem, God chose to allow Solomon to build a temple there. It will also be, Jerusalem will be the location of Christ's throne in the thousand-year kingdom. In the days of Christ, it was really the headquarters of Judaism. Jerusalem is the world's most important city, and yet as Jesus prepared to enter that city for the final time in his earthly ministry, in his first coming, he cried over it. He cried over that city. Jesus cried two times in Scripture. He cried over the physical death of Lazarus, and he cried over the spiritual death of the city of Jerusalem, a city that should be filled with regret to this day because of their rejection of Christ. I want you to look at verse 42 before you leave Luke 19. Look at what Jesus says in verse 42. Jesus says, if you knew in this day, the day he was there, if you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Because the people in Jerusalem and really Israel as a whole, as a nation, because they refused to see Jesus as their Messiah, God blinded them. God blinded them so that they could not see. Because they refused to see, God blinded them so they couldn't see Christ as their Messiah. And what would happen to Jerusalem? 40 years after this verse, the Romans would show up in Jerusalem and they would essentially bulldoze the city. They would destroy the temple. They would end Judaism. There's not been a sacrifice made in Judaism since that day. The whole city would be destroyed. Jerusalem as a whole would fall. And really the whole Jewish religious system would be overthrown by the Romans. And look what Jesus says before we leave Luke 19. Look at what he says in verse 44. He tells Jerusalem they failed to recognize the time of their visitation. They failed to recognize the time when Messiah would come into their midst. If you think about Jerusalem and really Israel as a whole in Jesus' day, Jesus came knocking at their door and they didn't let him in. They refused to recognize Jesus' visitation upon their city and really upon their entire nation. They never embraced him as Messiah. They never obeyed his commands to repent and believe in him as their Messiah. You want to talk about a city filled with lasting regret? That's a city filled with lasting regret. This is true regret. This is regret that has eternal consequences. God incarnate comes to the home of his people, and instead of recognizing him as their Messiah, they rejected him. In fact, it got much worse. They saw him as the devil himself. Instead of seeing him as God incarnate, they thought he was Satan incarnate. And now Jerusalem and many Jews and Gentiles from that day forward are paying an eternal price because Christ came and they didn't recognize him. Some people have said that hell is a place where regret never ends. Some people say that about hell. On top of the conscious and physical unending torment of a lake of fire and even a temporary hell of today, there's the unending emotional and spiritual torment of hell. It's not just a physical torment, it's the spiritual torment. Think about Judas right now. Judas betrayed Jesus for a few pieces of silver. And today he's been in hell for almost 2,000 years. And you know what that means? 2,000 years of physical torture, but also 2,000 years of unending regret. Unending regret for his betrayal of Christ. Because he knows who Jesus is now. Clearly knows who he is. And there's not a moment goes by that Judas doesn't regret his decision. Regret is real. It's a real emotion, no doubt about it. And it can last an eternity. Just ask Judas. Just ask the city of Jerusalem. Now today, we return to Luke 12. You can turn back to Luke 12 right now. We're looking at the very end of this chapter. And it's really a chapter about missed opportunity. This is how this chapter ends. It really ends with missed opportunity and regret. That's how Luke 12 ends. It's really an ending of judgment upon the nation of Israel in the time of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus showed up at their door and they didn't let him in. They didn't recognize him as their Messiah. Now, I want to read it to us. We looked at part of it last week. It really begins in verse 49 of Luke 12. It begins in verse 49, and it goes all the way down to down to verse 59. So follow along. Let me just read it. You'll be reminded of some things we've already looked at, and then we'll look at what's before us this morning. Verse 49, Luke chapter 12. This is Jesus speaking. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Do you think that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to examine the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not examine this present time? And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last lepton. Now, as we noted last week in this passage, Jesus' first coming, though we don't think about it this way, Jesus' first coming was a coming of judgment. It was a coming of judgment. Now, again, as we said last week, it wasn't a visible judgment. It wasn't a judgment where Jesus sat on the throne and cast unbelievers into hell. That didn't happen in the first coming. Instead, Jesus' first coming was a silent judgment. It was a silent judgment. It was a judgment that simply went to the very inner core of a person's heart. And it's divided all of humanity really into two groups, those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ and those who haven't. That was the result of the first coming of Jesus Christ. It caused a division that continues to this very day. This division will go on until the rapture, and even beyond the rapture in the seven-year tribulation period, and even beyond that to the very end of the thousand-year kingdom. Now, we finished up last week looking at how that judgment of Jesus Christ in his first coming divided even the closest of earthly relationships. Again, these verses are shocking that we read in verse 52 and verse 53. Families divided based upon their view of Jesus Christ. Fathers against sons, mothers against daughters, daughters against mother-in-laws, and on it goes. The division that Jesus brought into the world knows no boundaries. It can divide the closest of relationships, and it runs in all directions. It even runs back into eternity past. Those who were looking forward to a Messiah and those who weren't. And so an outcome of the first coming was a judgment of fire. Jesus brought judgment into the world. He highlighted a division in all of human history. And we talked about that division. But that wasn't the only outcome of the first coming. If you note in verse 49 and verse 50, we began talking about the great distress that the first coming brought into Jesus' life. It was a first coming of great distress. In verse 50, he speaks of how distressed he was until he goes to the cross, and even clearly while he's on the cross. Jesus would know very clearly what it meant to be baptized into God's wrath. Jesus would go to the cross to suffer the penalty of sin for all who would believe in him. And he was distressed until he underwent that baptism. And we can never relate to that. I mean, this is a Trinitarian reality of the Father treating the Son as if he were the worst of sinners, to bear the weight of sin for all that he would save. And so we saw that last week. This first coming was a coming of judgment. It was a coming that brought Christ great distress. It was a coming that brought great division into the world. And again, this division continues until today. Now this morning, we want to finish off the passage. And after we finish off Luke chapter 12 this morning, we're going to go to the Lord's table and celebrate what Christ did on the cross. Now, let's look at a third outcome of the first coming. What is a third outcome? A coming of great distress, right? It was a coming that brought division. But we also see in verses 54 to 56, it was a coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ, it was a coming that required great discernment. Look again at verse 54. This is Jesus speaking to the crowds, and he was saying also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it happens. Now, all of us are amateur meteorologists. In fact, I grew up wanting to become a meteorologist. I have no idea why, but weather always fascinated me. In fact, I researched it to the point that I had to go to North Carolina State to become a meteorologist, and that was just too far from Whitmire, so I gave up being a weatherman. But all of us are amateur weathermen. We all like to make comments about the weather. In fact, we love to share quote-unquote old wives' tales about the weather. I'll give you a few in case you've never heard these, right? If it thunders in winter, snow will follow in 3 days. I don't think that's worked before. I've tried it. But another one, if the cows are laying down in the field, it's going to rain. That's not always true either. If the groundhog sees a shadow, it will be a longer winter, right? We all play amateur meteorologists. We all like to predict the weather. People do this all the time. And again, there's so many sayings about the weather that are out there. Now, what Jesus says right here is not a wives' tale. Jesus isn't giving us an old wives' tale about the weather. He's given us an accurate weather prediction based on observable data. And that's really the culture of the weather in Jesus's day. And what's the observable data? Jesus says, when you see, speaking to the Jews, when you see a cloud approaching from the west, you can see that. You can see a cloud. It's observable. You can see a cloud coming from the west, or you can feel or even see a southern wind blowing. And so this is observable data, and therefore you take data that you see and you make a weather prediction. This isn't cows and groundhogs and thunder and all that, right, necessarily in the winter. This is verifiable data. And from that, you draw a conclusion. And in the first century, these weather predictions were quite important. Right? There's no Jerusalem News Channel. There's no first alert weather in Jerusalem. I mean, they didn't have apps in their pocket, you know, in their phones that tell them when, you know, a storm was coming. It was very important to understand weather. Now, again, we're inundated with weather. I mean, there are two weather 24-hour weather channels out there, probably even more these days. You can watch the weather. You can follow the weather. You can know when a hurricane leaves the African coast and will arrive here in mid-July, right? I mean, this is how advanced our weather is today. And again, it's not always accurate, but people make all sorts of weather predictions. I'm looking at 10-day weather forecasts, right? And again, maybe or may not happen, but it's amazing how far we can forecast our weather. Well, understand, in the first century Israel, a two-hour weather forecast was a great blessing. If you could just figure out what's going to happen in the next 2 hours in terms of the weather, right, it was very important to do that. And why? Because this was an agricultural society. It was an agricultural society. It was important for crops to be protected from weather. It was important for crops to be very productive based upon the weather. And so weather was a major concern. It was a major concern in this culture where you couldn't go to the grocery store, where you didn't have a freezer. And so being alert to changing environmental conditions was very important in this culture. They wanted to be in touch with the weather. And you see what Jesus says right here. The Jews and other cultures, they would make weather predictions based upon observable data. Now, what you see right here is very similar to what we would do here. Generally speaking, in the northern hemisphere, clouds move from west to east. If you see a cloud right here in Gilbert coming from the west, generally speaking, it's going to bring rain. This is just general predictions about the weather that we can even say are true today. If you feel a south wind blowing or you see a south wind blowing, it's more than likely going to be hotter. As air comes up from the equator, the direction of the south, it's generally going to be warmer. Not foolproof, right? At times we see rain, especially in a hurricane, moving from east to west. But the general weather patterns that Jesus points out right here would be true even for our area. We would see this, and we would generally be able to make predictions based upon this data. And so as Jesus looks at the crowds on this day, and this is where he's been, he's a teacher, he's been teaching his apostles, he's been teaching his disciples, but he's been also addressing the crowds. Right here, he is affirming the crowd's ability to collect data about the weather and make an assumption. These things are generally true in first century Israel. However, in verse 56, Jesus moves from affirmation to confrontation. So he takes something that is true that they could do and have done. And what does he do? He confronts them in verse 56. And how does he do it? He calls them hypocrites. He says, "You hypocrites." And he notes their ability to examine the sky and the earth, but not the present time. Now, the first time I read through this, I'm like, why does he use hypocrites there? I mean, what does that mean when he calls them hypocrites? Well, understand, Jesus, at this point in his ministry, he is judging Jewish unbelief. They've rendered their verdict about Christ. He's Satan. And so Jesus now is in a really kind of an era of judgment upon the Jewish people. And so he says, "You hypocrites." Now, what is hypocritical about what they're doing right here? Now, understand, a hypocrite is somebody who wants to appear one way is actually the other way. Right? Appearance is very important to a hypocrite. Performance, not so much. Wants to appear one way, but does something just the opposite. Well, understand what's hypocritical in what they're saying right here and what their practice was is that they called themselves experts in the Old Testament. The Jews prided themselves on their view of the Old Testament. They prided themselves on their ability to interpret the Old Testament, teach the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament. They claimed that they were experts in the law of God, not just the religious leaders, but all the Jewish people. Yet, when God showed up in their midst, they had no idea who he was or where he came from. I mean, here is Messiah, the Old Testament. If you think about the Old Testament, it's a highway. And on either side of the highway are these huge billboards speaking of Messiah. Now again, not every text can get us back to Jesus, but Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3 with the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent and progressing all the way up to being a son of David, a descendant of David, going all the way through the book of Isaiah, being one who's going to be stricken for our sins, crushed for our transgressions. And here are the people, supposedly experts in the Old Testament, and here they are really good at making predictions about observable data in nature, but they can't make a conclusion about what the Old Testament says about Christ. They're hypocrites. They claim to be experts, but they're foolish when it came to Scripture. They missed Messiah, and he was standing right in front of their eyes for 3+ years. They were hypocrites, saying that they knew the Word of God, they know the God of the Old Testament, and yet when the God of all the universe showed up in the flesh, they rejected him. You see, hypocrites like to say certain things about themselves when the opposite is actually true. Hypocrites claim to know the Word of God when they actually have no idea what the Word of God says. That's what a hypocrite is. And the clearest example of hypocrisy in Jesus' day were the Jewish people and their leaders. They could predict the future weather, but they failed to predict the present Messiah. He was there in their midst. And again, the Old Testament was clear about Christ. Some say, and they've done the counts, over 300 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament in terms of his first coming. We're not talking about second coming realities. In just his first coming, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. I'll just give you a quick sample. You'll know these. The Old Testament said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament said Messiah would be born to a virgin. The Old Testament said Messiah would be from the line of David. The Old Testament said Messiah would give sight to the blind. And on and on and on it goes. The Old Testament was a roadmap leading to Christ, pointing to Messiah. Yet the Jewish people missed all the signs. They could detect the south wind blowing. They could detect the cloud rising in the west, but they couldn't detect Messiah when he arrived in the midst of Israel. Jesus passed right in front of their noses, and they never even batted an eye or even raise their head to notice him. Talk about missed opportunity. Wow. Talk about regret. Talk about never being able to miss a short-term weather forecast, right? We always get the weather right. We just happen to miss Messiah. I mean, this was the first century Jew. He lacked the necessary discernment to see Christ for who he really was. Don't let that be you today. I know I'm speaking to a great church filled with people that love the Lord and love Scripture. But don't hang around Christ your entire life and never see him for who he is. It's possible. It's possible. These were religious people. These were moral people. There'll be a lot of people in hell eternally who knew their Bibles really good, but never knew the God of the Bible. Understand, Scripture is there as a roadmap to alert you to your sin and then to alert you to your Savior. That's what Scripture is. And as we think about, you know, we can examine the past and we do that in Scripture. We can look forward to the future. We just talked about the second coming. The best thing about the Bible is it helps you evaluate yourself in the present. Who are you today before God? That's all that really matters when it comes to Scripture. Who are you before God? And the Jews couldn't see it. They couldn't see their Messiah. They couldn't see their sin. And they will go down in history along with Judas as people of incredible missed opportunity. You see, the first coming of Christ required biblical discernment, and the Jews didn't have it. They had the Old Testament. They knew the words of the Old Testament. They just didn't know what it meant. And the Jews will go down as great hypocrites. Great at the weather, really bad at Messiah. One more outcome of the first coming is where we'll end this morning. Look at verses 57 to 59. So the first coming is a coming of great distress. It's a coming of great division. It's also a coming that required great discernment. And then number four, the first coming of Jesus Christ was a coming that provided great deliverance. Verse 57. Jesus continues speaking to the crowds of Jews. And he says this in verse 57, "And why do you not even judge for yourselves what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you paid the last lepton." That's just a cent, a very small amount of money, equal to a 32nd of a denarius. Very small amount of money. Now, once again, Jesus is the master teacher. This is what we love about Christ. He can teach incredible truths with just everyday examples. And right now, he's again in his world. He just talked about the weather world. And now he moves to the world of financial disagreement. People at times have disagreements over money. In these verses, we meet two people. Verse 57 and verse 58, we meet two people who are in the midst of some type of financial disagreement. There's an argument about money. And what they're doing is going to a third party to settle the argument. You see the magistrate mentioned there. And as Jesus tells the story, it's very clear that one of the people is clearly in the wrong. He's clearly in the wrong. In other words, one of the people owes the other person some money, and it's clear. It's a clear-cut case. And it must have been very clear, because what does Jesus do? He urges the guilty party to settle with his opponent. He urges him to settle with his opponent before they get to the magistrate. And why is that? Because the magistrate's going to say, okay, I've listened to the case and you're liable. You do owe him money. And he's going to send the case before the judge, and the judge is going to find the debtor guilty. And then he's going to hand him over to the jailer, who's going to put him in the jail until he pays off all his debt. And so Jesus steps in this case, and he says, you need to settle. Settle before you reach the magistrate, because the longer you let this go, the stiffer the penalty gets. It's a pretty simple story. This is what's, again, so genius about Christ in his teaching. A simple story. And what you see in this simple story is a classic example of a stubborn person. They're stubborn. Even when it is crystal clear that they owe this person money, even when it's crystal clear that they are in the wrong, they just can't bring themselves to admit their guilt and to seek a settlement. Some people are just like that. They know they owe somebody money. They know they're going to see the magistrate. They know they're guilty. But they'd rather go to the magistrate than to go to their opponent or the person they owe money and admit their guilt. Some people simply won't admit when they're wrong. They're stubborn. Some people won't admit when they're at fault. Now, Tanya and I love Judge Judy. We love Judge Judy. We just dropped one of our DirecTV, and now we got to find Judge Judy on some other platform because we got to have Judge Judy in our life. And now it's Justice Judy, and we love Justice Judy. And again, it's really nothing about her. I mean, she's kind of irritating at times. What's really interesting in watching these simple, small claims cases is the depravity of people. I mean, there will be people that come before Judge Judy, and I'm like, have y'all never watched this show? I mean, this lady's going to rip you to shreds because you're clearly guilty. And they still agree to get on a plane and fly to Los Angeles and stand before this woman who's going to and does rip them to shreds. In fact, what Tanya and I kind of marvel at is people can clearly be guilty. Judge Judy can render a verdict against them and say, okay, you owe X number of dollars to the other person. And while the case is going on, while the verdict's rendered, what do the people do? Deny it. I mean, I can be so clear that they're in the wrong. And then even after the case is over and they go out and do the interview, what do they say? She's wrong. I didn't do this. It's really a fascinating look at human depravity. And I'm just as depraved as anybody. I'm not trying to say these, you know, I'm unique. We all understand the temptation, right? To be stubborn. But I mean, Judge Judy just shows human depravity at its worst. Because some people simply can't admit they're guilty. That's exactly what Jesus is pointing out right here. But I want you to see what Jesus says. This is so important. In verse 58, Jesus simply says, make an effort to settle with your opponent. In case you're wondering, Jesus urges guilty people to accept plea bargains. That's what Jesus is saying right here. Figure a way out of it. If you're guilty, figure a way out of it. Accept the plea bargain. The word for settle right here in Greek is apolasso. Apolasso. It's a very interesting word. It really means in a literal sense to be set free from something. In other words, figure out a way to be set free from your debt. That's what Jesus is urging this person to do. In other places in the New Testament, this same Greek word is used for deliverance, to be delivered. Jesus is telling you, look, if you're in debt to somebody and you're going to the magistrate, figure out a way to be delivered from that debt before you get to the magistrate. Because the magistrate's going to turn it over to the judge. Judge is going to turn it over to the jailer. And you're going to debtor's prison until you pay every cent back that you owe. In other words, if you've got a monetary debt with somebody, Jesus says, seek a settlement. Seek a settlement. Don't stick to your guns if you're guilty. Don't maintain your innocence if you're guilty. Admit your fault and look to be delivered from your debt. Now again, this is a simple story. What's the spiritual implication? You need to be quick to seek a settlement with God over your sin. You need to be quick to seek a settlement with God over your sin. Now in the context of Luke chapter 12, the crowds of Jews around Jesus were clearly guilty before God. They were clearly guilty before God, but instead of admitting their guilt, they denied it. They denied it. The crowds denied their guilt. In fact, the Jews sought ways to work around their guilt. This is what a system of religious works is. It's a way to get around my guilt. I'm guilty before God, but I'll just work and be better and I'll get around my guilt and get to God. It's all false religion. All false religion is based on that same premise. I'm guilty before God, but I'll find a way around my guilt because I can't admit it. And so here is Jesus speaking to a group of people who thought they were right with God, failed to admit their sin before God, and don't want to seek a settlement. They don't want to seek a settlement. You see, as we think about the Jewish people of Jesus' day, and even Gentiles or whoever else you may fill in the blank, it's not that people don't want to go to heaven. That's never the issue. Everybody wants to go to heaven. I mean, you may find somebody who says, yes, I want to go to hell for the rest of my life in eternity. People want to go to heaven. Here's what they don't want. Are you ready? They don't want to admit their guilt before God. That's what they don't want to do. Because they're good people, raised in good families. They have good jobs. They've done good things. The same with the Jews. They were the most religious people in the history of the world. They didn't want a plea bargain. They didn't want to say we're guilty. They didn't want to seek a settlement. Because you know what a plea bargain is? It's an admission of guilt. It's an admission of guilt. You don't plea bargain to get out of trouble. You plea bargain because you are in trouble and you don't want to get in worse trouble. But some people can't do that. Some people can't make a settlement with God. Their spiritual pride won't allow it. I'm going to tell you a little secret that I've learned in ministry and still learning a lot of ways. The hardest thing for people to admit is theological error. Now, we think about theology, we think about debates over doctrine and stuff. Understand, theology goes to every aspect of your life. Theology is, what do you think about God? And the hardest thing for people to admit is theological error. And it may be as simple as admitting who they really are before God. It may be simple as admitting who God is as described in Scripture. The hardest thing for people to admit is when they have a wrong view of God or a wrong view of themselves. Some people won't admit it. The Jews were not going to admit it. In fact, when Jesus showed up in Nazareth and he says, you're poor, miserable people, and unless you believe in me as Messiah, as I read to you from the book of Isaiah, you have no hope. You're going to be captive in your sin. His hometown people, people he grew up with, people who knew him as Joseph's son, the carpenter of the community. Instead of admitting their guilt to their Messiah, what they decide to do? Let's just throw him off a cliff. That's an easier way. It's easier to get rid of him than to admit we're guilty. Because the hardest thing for people to admit is theological error. It's so hard for people to say I was wrong about God. It's so hard for people to say I was wrong about myself. It's so hard for people to say I was wrong about the Bible. Well, that's a hard one. And some people simply won't do it. In fact, their stubbornness will end up in hell with them. And what Jesus is saying here to the Jewish people is don't be that person. Seek a settlement. Seek a settlement. In verse 57, before he even goes in this example, he says, why do you not even judge what is right? In other words, why can't you see me as your Messiah? And why can't you see your guilt before God? You can't even judge yourself right. You can't judge me rightly and you can't judge yourself rightly. And above all, do you not realize that God is offering a settlement to you? You're truly in debt and God is offering you a settlement. He's offering you a way out. I mean, do you not know that Messiah is going to be your sacrifice for sin once for all time? Have you not read Isaiah 53? I mean, this is an incredible truth. Do you not know that you can be right with God by admitting your guilt and falling on your face before the judge of all the universe? Listen to me, church. The most amazing part of God's settlement is not the sinner's guilt. The most amazing part of the settlement that God offers to you is not even God's holiness. You know what the most amazing part of the settlement that's offered to you in the gospel? The most amazing part is that a settlement even exists. God has every right to send us to an eternal hell right now based upon our sins against him, and he would be totally vindicated for doing it. I mean, the fact that a settlement exists is amazing. I mean, if you're, think about it, you're somebody, and somebody owes you $100. You're not obligated to say, just give me 50 and we'll call it good. You're not obligated to say, give me 25 and we'll call it good. In fact, your only obligation is to say, give me the full amount, buddy. That's what you owe me. Give it all to me. That's why When God says, you've sinned against me one time, your one sin is an eternal offense against an eternal God, and therefore I'm demanding full payment for all eternity. God is fully justified in doing that. We take the gospel for granted. We think God owes us something in the gospel. He doesn't. He never had to come up with a plan to save guilty sinners. The fact that a settlement exists is an amazing reality. That a holy God would offer a wretch like me a way out of my sin is astounding. The gospel should never cease to amaze us. It is an amazing offer. An amazing offer. And you know why it exists? To highlight the mercy and forgiveness of God. God, by his very nature, is a saving God. And he's offered a settlement. And who is that settlement? Christ Jesus. He's the settlement for the guilty sinner. Christ has paid the debt so that the guilty sinner can walk out of the courtroom free. Christ lived the perfect life. And that perfect life can be granted to the guilty sinner by repentance and faith in him. That's an incredible offer, an incredible settlement. We're going to go to the Lord's table in just a few moments, and it's going to be a celebration of that settlement. Every time we get to the Lord's table, it's a celebration of that settlement. I want to give you just a couple quick thoughts before we go. We started looking a few weeks ago at the second coming of Christ, and we get that, right? We should be looking forward to the second coming of Christ as God's people. And what's amazing about that second coming, but also a warning, is that it could happen in the twinkling of an eye. Right, we read that in Scripture. The rapture could happen in the twinkling of an eye. It can happen and will happen without warning. It'll happen in a moment's notice. And people get kind of put off by that. Why no warning? Well, the reason the second coming won't have warning is because the first coming has had a huge warning. I mean, look at all the time that God has allowed between the first and second comings. I mean, he didn't, again, owe us any warning. But after the first coming, there's been a time of grace, a time of the church age, a time where the settlement's been offered to Jew and Gentile alike. The reason that the second coming comes so quickly is because the first coming, there's been such a delay. Because God's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. There's a time where God is offering a settlement to the world. And so as we think about that in light of the second coming coming without warning, I want to give you just a few quick thoughts, and I'll pray and we'll go to the Lord's table. So here are just a few benefits of the time that God's given us between the first coming and the second coming. Just a few benefits of this time. Number one, in light of this text, the first coming of Jesus Christ is a dividing line in human history. But there is time to jump across that line. There is time to jump across that line. Number two, the first coming of Jesus Christ was missed by people without discernment. But there is time for you to practice good discernment. Scripture is available just like it was to the first century Jew. The first century Jew twisted Scripture into something that suited him. Make sure you're not doing that with Scripture today. Number three, the first coming of Christ was rejected by people not wanting to settle with God. But there is time for you to settle with him today. And then number four, the first coming of Christ was a time of great distress for him, but it created a time to relieve you of all your distress. You don't have to wear the weight of sin forever. You don't have to wear and worry about the dread that's coming. Today is the day to settle with God. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. An incredible gospel opportunity. And many of you have taken advantage of that. Many of you have turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ. And because you are right with God, we look with anticipation to the second coming. It can't happen quickly enough for us. Come quickly, get us. But if that's not you today, today's a day to plea bargain with God by repentance and faith in Christ.